We're continuing this afternoon with the our fourfold gospel study from McGarvey and our harmony of the gospel study. My assignment has been John, the ninth chapter. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, and it's 41 verses. This is a very interesting chapter. There's some very interesting things going on with it. We see an amazing miracle. We see how the Jews do everything they can to discredit that miracle. And we see an amazing conclusion to how all of this what happens at the end of all of this. So this event that we're going to look at comes after the events of John 8, which culminated with Jesus leaving the temple to keep from being assaulted by the Jews there during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. As Jesus passed by here, some believe indicates that this is a continuation of what happened in chapter 8, that Jesus made his way out of the temple and he's there in Jerusalem, and in this same period of time, is when he passed by this blind man. But there's another view that says that actually there is a longer period of time that's between chapter 8, verse 59, and chapter 9, verse 1, because verse 1 starts a series of events that continue through chapter 9 and all the way into chapter 10. And chapter 10, verse 22, indicates that the events in that context took place during the Feast of Dedication in winter, which is sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the setting in chapter 8. So it appears in actuality that this is not a continuation of what happened in chapter 8, but there actually is a period of time in between these two chapters. Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication when these events took place. And as he's in Jerusalem, he's making his way along and he passes by this man who was blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the disciples and Jesus apparently knew or heard of this blind man, because being able to tell that somebody was blind from birth is kind of hard to do at first glance. You know, you don't walk by and see someone you've never seen and say, "Oh, that person must have been blind from birth." You know, you have to have a little bit of knowledge of his circumstance to come to that conclusion. Now this knowledge then brings a strange question from the disciples. They ask, "Who sinned? Who is it that sinned such that caused this man to be born blind? Was it his parents or he himself?" Now that's a strange question to our ears, but it's grounded in the beliefs and misconceptions of the time. So let's look at this a little bit. Who sinned? Is it the man himself that's at fault for being born blind? Now that's a really strange question to ask, isn't it? But when you understand some of the viewpoints of the day, it's not as strange. One viewpoint is there's some people that say this idea comes from the idea of what's called transmigration of the soul. Now, McGarvey himself believed that's what is being referred to here. We call it today reincarnation, the idea that this man would have been punished with blindness because of deeds in another life. Now, that seems really strange to us that would even be considered in light of clear biblical teachings. But according to Adam Clark, Josephus, and others, at least some of the Pharisees and the Jewish rabbis held to this idea to some degree. If so, then the belief could have been what was on the disciples' mind when they said that. Now, that kind of seems unlikely to me. if this transmigration of the soul was what they were referring to, it seems likely that Jesus would have stopped and said, "Now look, guys, that whole idea is not right," and would have taught them about it at the time to refute them even asking this question. Now, granted, we don't know all of Jesus' words. They were not all recorded, and maybe if that's what was being referred to, then maybe Jesus actually did teach them the truth on the matter, and it just wasn't recorded. Another view is that the man sinned in the womb. Now that sounds really strange to us too, but this comes from a belief by some of the Jewish rabbis that Esau had tried to kill his brother Jacob in the womb before they were born. And so that would actually assign the guilt of attempted murder to an unborn child. And that was a belief that some of the Jewish rabbis had. That could have been what the disciples had in mind when they asked this question. Third, in my opinion, the more plausible view is that they were just referring to the idea that what happens to a man is the result of sin. If you fall and break your leg, that's because you committed a sin. And that's your punishment. That's a retribution for the sin. If bad things happen to you, it's because you sin. And this was a common belief. And we can see that in the scriptures. We could go all the way back to the book of Job. Job 20, verse 28 through 29, where Zophar, one of Job's friends, indicated that Job's suffering was because he sinned. And then it even goes all the way down to Acts, the 28th chapter, verse 4, while Paul is on the island of Malta. They've just escaped this shipwreck, and he's on the Isle of Malta. And you remember, this snake comes out of a pile of wood and bites him on the hand. Well, the Maltese people there surmised, having escaped the shipwreck and all this other stuff, and now he gets bitten by a snake, then he must have been a murderer, and that snake was divine retribution for the sins that he committed. So even the pagans of the time believed that kind of concept. Now, we know Jesus taught different. He said that God, in Matthew 5, verse 44, that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the just and the unjust, indicating that God does not show any preferential treatment to people along those lines. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says that time and chance happen to all. Scripturally, we just know that sometimes bad things happen to good people, and that's just the way it is. Now, I think it seems that the disciples may have assumed that this man sinned because either his parents sinned, and that was the reason that he was born blind. Well, the other thing is, were the parents at fault? Well, this idea goes against the teaching in Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 20, that says the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. So God would certainly not punish an unborn child because the father committed a sin. Well, whatever beliefs motivated the questions, Jesus set them straight here. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Neither the man nor the parents did anything that caused this blindness because of sin. That just is not the case. And what Jesus then indicates is the whole purpose for this blind man here. He indicates that the man's situation was the result of God's providence. The blind man was God's instruments to the salvation of his soul and to the furtherance of the mission of Jesus and to the glory of God. He was there at that moment in time to be healed by Jesus, to confirm the Messiah through the miracle that was done to him. And I think that's a very interesting resolution to that question, that God set this up all the time, many years ago from the birth of this man, for the point in time for Jesus to come by there and to heal him. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. This, I think, has reference to the task of healing the blind man. Jesus, in understanding God's providence at the work, this understanding that God had put this blind man there as part of his plan for the Messiah, Jesus now reflects on his mission. He must continue his mission while there was still time. The time was coming when the mission would be over. Opposition was rising among the Jews. Soon he would be going to the cross. And then he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now this is the second of the I ams that Jesus states in the book of John. The time was coming when he would no longer be on earth, and at least in a physical sense. And then the light would continue through the preaching of the apostles. So we continue with verse 6 and 7. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here I want to look at. Why mud? That's a really strange way to accomplish this miracle. He's the Son of God. Why not call thunder and an earthquake and make a big spectacle of this? You know, there just can't be too many more humble ways to accomplish a miracle than this. To go and spit in the dirt and make mud and put it on a man's eyes, tell him to go wash it off. That's about as humble and lowly as it could be. Well, that's certainly not how the Messiah would perform a miracle according to the typical Jewish leaders. If he called down fire from heaven and then performed the miracle, the Jewish rulers would surely have believed, but only because of the fire and not because of who he was. And so Jesus did so many times, did things in a very subtle way, in a humble way, so people would understand and understand who he was, not who they thought he should be. And he tells them then to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus told the man to go and wash this mud out of his eyes, and he did, and he came, and he could see. And this reminds me of Naaman the leper and that story, how he was told to go wash and then he would be healed. And it wasn't until he washed that he was actually cured of the leprosy. Like Naaman, this blind man would only be healed if he went to the pool and washed. It wasn't enough that Jesus initiated the cure, the healing. The blind man had to do his part. So many people in the religious world today don't get that. And yet, thankfully for him, he went and washed, and then he was healed and could see again. That's really the first part of this chapter. I'm actually going to split up into, meant to tell you, I'm going to split up into four parts, where we're going to see this miracle that took place. Then part two, which we're going to start, which is a reaction of this miracle to the man's neighbors. Part three is going to be the reaction of the Jewish leaders to this miracle. And then finally, the reaction of Jesus to the events that take place in all of this. So we'll continue on here in verse 8. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 13. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Well, when the blind man was washed, he went back and could see. He went back to his original location. No longer blind now. He must have had some change in his appearance. Maybe before he had to get around with a stick to be able to help get his, since he was blind, to help make his way. Surely his countenance was glowing from the fact that he could now see for the first time in his life. But you know, when he came back, the neighbors didn't recognize him. Some of them didn't. Is that the blind man? Well, some of them said, yeah, that's him. Some of them said, no, he just looks like the blind man. And it wasn't until he actually told them, yes, I'm the blind man, that they understood it was him. They finally recognized. Well, how did this happen? He told them how Jesus healed him. Well, where is he? Where is Jesus? Where's this man who healed you? Well, the former blind man didn't know. This all put the neighbors in a dilemma. And as we'll see, we understand why. They had to have known of the plot the Jews had to kill Jesus. And as we'll see, where it's mentioned, the threat of excommunication from the synagogue to anyone who accepted Jesus. They had to have known this. It was apparently common knowledge. And so, they didn't know what to do. They wanted to know where this Jesus was. They don't want to get in trouble with the Jewish rulers. So to protect themselves, they took this formerly blind man to the Pharisees. They took him to the Pharisees. Well, we don't know what to do with this. We don't want to get in trouble with the rulers, so let's just go ahead and take him over there so they can examine this situation, and that way we won't look to be complicit in any way. But there's an indication here that the formerly blind man was taken into the Jews the next day. The healing was done on the Sabbath, as the next verse tells us, and the fact that that is mentioned seems to indicate that there is a time period. We're not seeing everything happen all at one time on the Sabbath. It's unlikely that these Jews would gather together for this interrogation on the Sabbath anyway. Some people say that the whole Sanhedrin was present. Others say that it was just a group of the Pharisees. This begins the third part of this chapter that we want to look at. And we'll begin with verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. As we said, it indicates that the Sabbath was when the healing took place. But the fact that they talk about the Sabbath and when the healing was done and not that particular day is an indication to me that maybe the neighbors took him the next day, not on the Sabbath. If so, maybe why would it not say something like all this happened on the Sabbath? It's not that big of a point, but I think that would be kind of interesting. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. This is now the second time he's told the story, and the third time in the scriptures of what happened in the healing. So the facts were stated to the Pharisees. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, they had already been divided at times concerning Jesus. It looks like this division is widening here. Many of the Pharisees, again, here equated following their traditions involving the Sabbath to be the same or equal with keeping God's true law. But others saw the hypocrisy of this argument. How can someone heal like that if he's from God? Well, they continue on with their interrogation, They continued on with their interrogation to try to find something with which to condemn Jesus. If real evidence could be found, then they could heal their division among themselves. But this formerly blind man is not going to give them any help in that matter. In fact, the opposite is going to happen, as we'll see. Continuing on in verse 17, they said to the blind man, "Again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now, in proclaiming Jesus to be a prophet, the man refutes the charge that the Pharisees had laid on Jesus. One commentator claimed that according to the Jews, prophets had authority over the Sabbath. And Adam Clark states a Jewish maxim that says a prophet might dispense with the observance of the Sabbath. So in proclaiming that Jesus was a prophet, this formerly blind man destroys the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus sinned by breaking the Sabbath. Of course, now the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was a prophet, but that was enough to mess up their argument. They no longer could go along and tell everybody the man broke the Sabbath if someone's proclaiming him to be a prophet, because according to their own beliefs, he had every right to break the Sabbath if he was a prophet. So they next tried to discredit the entire miracle. In verse 18, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received their sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight." So, well, we can't say he's breaking the Sabbath. So you know what? This man probably was never blind in the first place. So there really wasn't a miracle at all. It's all a big farce. It's just been a big show, and there's no miracle that's taken place. So what do? They decide to call in the man's parents. Well, you know, the people, of all the people on earth, to know whether or not somebody was born blind would be the parents, wouldn't it? That's a little strange that they would bring them in unless they really, really believed it was all a farce and those parents were going to help their position. Continuing on with verse 19, "And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself.'" Well, questioning the parents didn't help them at all, because they corroborated the evidence that the man had indeed been born blind, and he stood before them clearly not blind. So the Pharisees are starting to get a little desperate here in their desire to condemn Jesus. They called the two people who could completely verify the situation as witnesses to advance their own claims, and it's backfired. Now, as for how this miracle occurred, the Jews asked how it happened. They said, "You need to ask our son. We don't know. He can tell you." And there's a reason they did this, which we're going to see in the next verse. The parents said these things, verse 22, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." It was common knowledge, obviously, amongst the people that we cannot do anything that shows that we believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or else we're going to be put out of the synagogue. And so the parents of this man, they knew this, and they didn't want to be excommunicated, so they didn't want to get involved any further. So it's like, you want to know how all this happened, you need to talk to him. He was the one that was there. We don't want any more to do with it. So the parents didn't help them either. So every attempt so far that these Pharisees have made to discredit what has happened has failed. So They called the formerly blind man back in for further questioning. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." The Jews could no longer deny the miracle. The parents gave corroborating testimony. He was born blind, and now he's standing in front of them seeing. So they cannot deny that a miracle took place. So they decided to take a different tact. They wanted him to admit that Jesus didn't get the credit for it. You give all the credit to God. You can't give any credit to Jesus. He's a sinner. They were full of such blind, ugly hatred for Jesus. They didn't care about the truth. They just wanted to discredit him. Verse 25 tells us the formerly blind man's answer. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." The healed man didn't bite at their hate-filled demands and brought the interrogation right back to the facts that the Jews could not refute. "I don't know if he's a sinner, but all I know is I was blind and now I see. All I know is a miracle has taken place." The bottom line is that the miracle itself was proof that Jesus was no sinner, and the Jews knew it. One of their own, Nicodemus, had said to Jesus earlier in his ministry, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That was in John 3 and verse 2. The Jews knew this, but they hated Jesus so much they would not follow their own understanding and their own beliefs. So these current accusations against Jesus were the result of blind hatred. So now the Jews begin grasping for straws. They begin questioning again, hoping to find something with which to condemn Jesus. Verse 26 and 27. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" You get the idea here that the healed man is starting to get irritated with all this. You know, the same questions are asked again. "You've already asked me this and you didn't believe me the first time." And finally, he asks sarcastically, "Do you also want to become his disciple?" There's a couple of things about this question he asks them that we want to look at. He uses the term "also." This may be an indication that maybe this healed man considered himself now to be a disciple. But I think the very interesting thing to me about this question that he asks, I think in a very sarcastic way, to these people, to these Jewish rulers. Some of these Jews there were the sworn enemies of Jesus. They had determined to kill him at any cost. Can you imagine the look on their face when this healed man asked them, you're asking this again? Why? Do you want to become his disciple? The next verse gives their reaction. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "You were his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Thayer, according to Thayer, the word "reviled" here means to reproach, to rail at, to revile, to heap abuse upon. This was the result of men filled with hatred. Why? "You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where Jesus came from." Now, that's not true according to what Nicodemus had said. They knew exactly what the situation is. But listen to this healed man's incredible response. Verses 30 through 33. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of him and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." What incredible insight. Now, I want to notice this man's arguments and his defense of Jesus here. He said, "This is a marvelous thing." And I think he's being sarcastic with the Jews, you know. It's like, "Oh, well, this is wonderful. You call yourselves the rulers of the Jews, and you don't even know where this man comes from? He's healed my sight, and you don't know where he's from?" You know, I would wonder if he's thinking about, like, man, these are the leaders of Israel. These are men of God. And they don't know what's going on here. And then he offers the fact that God doesn't hear sinners. "You Jews know this. The scriptures teach this over and over." And as some examples from scriptures, "God will not answer the wicked," Proverbs 1:28. "God will not hear the prayers of sinful," in Isaiah 1:15. "God will hide his face and not hear those who are in iniquity," Isaiah 59:2. Now, as an aside here, I will say that this "God does not hear the prayers, hear sinners," does not refer to one who occasionally sins, but those who live lives of sin, who are sinful in their life. Because we know that the remedy for occasional sins is repentance and prayer. And prayer would be pretty useless if God wouldn't hear it, wouldn't it? So that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about those whose manner of life is sinful. So he points this out, that God doesn't hear sinners. You're calling this man a sinner, and we know that God doesn't hear sinners. But if anyone worships him and obeys him, he will hear him. And then he points out another thing. Never in the history of the world has anyone brought sight to someone blind from birth. Nowhere in the scriptures do you read that before here, that someone who was blind from birth had been given his sight. And so this man's conclusion, only someone from God, someone that God hears, could do such a thing. If he was a sinner, he couldn't have performed the miracle. Therefore, he must be from God. It must have rankled the Jews to no end to know that they were outsmarted by a blind beggar. Every argument that they have made to condemn Jesus for this miracle has been destroyed by this man. They had lost the argument, and the next verse gives their reaction. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. I think we've all seen people, or kids in particular, that are having a discussion, or they're having an argument back and forth, or debate back and forth, and one side just gets the argument better than the other and wins the argument, and then the other's like, you're mean. And that's it. They have no comeback to it anymore. They can't say anything about it. And that's exactly, it looks like to me, what this Jewish rulers are doing here. It's like, well, you were born in sin and you're trying to teach us? And they shut it down. They have no answer for the argument this man has made in defending Jesus. And so they threw him out. In other words, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. The Jews did what many who are defeated on an intellectual level do. They slandered, and then they closed their ears to the truth, and they just get out of it. Well, this brings us to our last section, and that's Jesus' reaction to all of this, beginning with verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus heard of all that had happened here with these Jewish rulers. He'd heard that this man now had been thrown out of the synagogue, and probably heard of the man's defense. And now he's an outcast amongst his fellow Jews. Well, Jesus, in compassion, comes looking for this man to offer him something greater than membership in the synagogue. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Messiah? Who is he, Lord? You know, while this healed man knew who Jesus was because of the miracle, from his testimony, he believed Jesus was a prophet. And just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're going to be the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was going to be a prophet, but just being a prophet didn't mean you were a Messiah. He had no knowledge yet of Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 37, and he said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And then he worshiped him. When confronted with the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, this healed man believed the message and worshiped him. Oh, how we wish that that was everyone's reaction. That they believed and they worshiped him. Verse 39, Jesus then makes this statement. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." I think this is a statement that's aimed at the Jews and to all who think they know the truth. Jesus' mission was to bring judgment, and that judgment is going to be directed at two classifications of seeing people, if you will. Jesus came to bring truth to both classifications. One group, the seemingly spiritually blind, who long for the truth, when they see the truth, will believe it and will finally see. And the other group, those who think they already have spiritual sight and truth, when given the truth, they reject it, and then they become the blind ones. Verse 40 and 41. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." There were some Pharisees close by. Maybe they'd followed the healed man. Who knows? Anyway, they had to jump into this conversation. And with Pharisaic arrogance ask, "Well, are we blind also?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind," now he doesn't mean physical blindness. It refers to those who are blind to the truth, but longing for it. If you were had been blind to the truth, but you were longing for truth, then you would know that know the truth from the words I speak, and then your sins could be forgiven. But since you claim to see, to already have the truth, to know all these things, then you are the one that is truly blind because you reject my words, and so your sins remain. This chapter reminds me of a passage found in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, a prophecy of the Messiah. Verses 9 and 10, "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Or And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. These words are seemingly fulfilled through this chapter. So it is with all who reject the truth of God's word revealed to man by Jesus and his apostles. When you reject that, your sins remain. I really liked this chapter a lot. To see this great miracle take place and to see the defense that this man had for Jesus and his and the miracle that he performed is just wonderful to see. I hope it's benefit to everyone, and that's my comments for this afternoon. There may be one who's never obeyed the gospel. The Bible teaches that we must hear the word, as we talked about, the words of truth through Jesus Christ. If we accept those, then we can have our sins forgiven. Those words, when we accept it, bring faith in Jesus Christ, which leads us to repent of our sins and confess that faith in Jesus, and then will cause us to be buried in baptism for the remission of our sins. Then our sins are forgiven. If you've done this, but for some reason you've fallen away or need to make something right from this congregation, you have an opportunity to take care of that also. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?